Isaiah 32. And this talks about a king reigning in righteousness. And of course, we're drawn to think of our Lord Jesus as we think of a king reigning in righteousness and the blessing that comes through him. Hear now as I read to you from God's holy word. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish people will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People will mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. So you see here that God has given his people confidence in the Old Testament time about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit will be poured out. But that prior to that, there is a time of great lowliness. There's a time when they're brought down. And as we read in just a moment, before Jesus was able to ascend, he had to first descend into the lower parts of the earth. He had to come into this sinful world and dwell among us in all of our misery, but then to be raised up so that he might pour his Spirit out upon us. Well, let's turn over to that New Testament reading. It's Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll begin reading in verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7. Here's the word of God. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. In Ephesians, and as we do that, I want to take a moment to review what we have recently seen in the book of Ephesians. You remember that chapter 4 begins with a general call to walk worthy of the calling that we have from God. Walking worthy is going to be Paul's focus until the end of this letter to the Ephesians. Having told us of the wonderful grace of God that has been given to us, grace that takes us from the depths of sin and that brings us into God's very own household, grace that redeems us and then transforms us to live as God's children, He now calls us to walk worthy of the calling that we have, to walk as God's children, those who have been made God's children, ought to walk. And He begins His exhortation by calling us to walk together as those who have been brought into the same household. There is one body, He says, and one Spirit, and we are called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and in all and through you all. And because we are only partially sanctified until we get to heaven, then we're also called in those first six verses to bear patiently with each other. We're to work together, bearing with one another's weaknesses. We're to walk in lowliness, realizing that we still have not attained either any more than our brethren have. But we move on together toward the goal that God has for us, the goal that we should be perfected in Christ, that we should love as He loves, that we should be holy as He is holy, that we should be perfect as He is perfect, that we should be children of the Heavenly Father. Our tendency will be either to exclude our brethren, whom God has made one with us because of sinful impatience toward them, or to wrongly embrace as brethren those who are not of the same Spirit, and this one hope, and this one Lord, and this one faith, and this one baptism, who have some other way that they see themselves as being cleansed by God, some other Lord that they're following, some other hope that they have. So you see, we want to steer clear of both of those errors. On the one hand, being divisive with those who really are our brothers, and on the other hand, of embracing as brothers those who are not really our brothers. So we desperately need God's grace as we're to get on with this. And you see that this is where the apostle goes as we get to verse 7 of Ephesians 4. If we're going to walk together with other people who are not yet fully sanctified, and we're not yet fully sanctified, it's going to require the grace of God to enable us to be able to get on together. This whole passage, Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, teaches us that Christ has given us grace in such a way that we are brought together in the very process of our growth. It's something that the nature of the grace that He gives us is such that it brings us, it unites us. You can see in verse 7 that Paul says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts." Of Christ's gift. Our Lord, in other words, portions out His grace. It's given in a measure. It's given in such a way that no one has all that they need. We're all in this life given a measure. That means it's necessary for us to give and receive help from one another. Those who are given more grace are to help those who have been given less grace. And of course, the difference can be very obvious. A very obvious example would be with parents and children. You have a little child and they have not yet begun to grow in the Word of God very much. They need our help and our teaching and instruction because we've been given grace in order to impart to them the things that we have received from God. We must all be busy giving help and receiving help from each other according to our own callings and our placement in the body of Christ. We are brought together with those who are committed to Christ, who are headed in the same direction, and we're brought together with them in such a way that we may help each other move together toward the goal of what God's children are supposed to be. Now, we're going to be looking, you see, in all the rest of Ephesians about the calling that we have, how what we're to be putting off and putting on what we're to be moving toward and growing toward. Well, all along, we need to understand that this, what we're looking at today, bears upon that, that we're to do it together. It's not something we do often in isolation from each other, but it's together as the people of God working, helping each other. Well, I hope by God's help that I can adequately show you how this gift of grace unites us this morning. We'll begin by looking at what this gift of grace is, then at how this gift of grace was given, and finally at what this gift of grace does. I'm not going to stay rigidly within those three categories. There'll be some overlap along the way, but that's generally the direction we're going. So first of all, what is the gift of grace that Christ gives us that's spoken of in verse 7? Well, first of all, what is grace? Grace is God's favor. It's His favor that we don't deserve. Okay, that's the way it's often defined, basic definition. But related to the idea of God's favor that we don't deserve, and flowing out of that favor, grace often refers to God's help. You see, God doesn't bring favor upon us in some way that doesn't also bring help to us. So when we speak of receiving God's grace, it's a grace that enables. You know, believers are often said to do things by the grace of God. Paul said he did his ministry by the grace of God. Not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Things like walking worthy of our calling, something that we can only do by the grace of God. Walking worthy of our calling in harmonious fellowship with other brothers and sisters who have not yet been perfected when we have not yet been perfected is something that we can only do by the grace of God. Paul is speaking here of grace for that purpose. He's just told us that we need to walk together with partially sanctified brothers and sisters in unity, walking worthy of God. We can't do that in our own strength. So he says here that God's grace has been given to us for this very purpose. Now, we're going to look more fully at what this gift of grace does later on. As I said, that'll be the third thing we look at. But I think it's helpful as we're looking at what the grace is to just take a quick peek at what this grace is supposed to do now. In verse 15 and 16, kind of sum it up for us. It says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." You see here that Christ is the one who causes us to grow into what God has called us to be. And the way that He does it is described in verse 16 as that He uses us in each other's lives to bring about that growth. His grace comes to us through the other members of the body. It's not as though we each had our own pipeline that joined us to Jesus Christ. It is as though that. We do have something like that. But in the illustration here, it's not as though we each have a separate pipeline. But you see, God brings His grace down into the whole body, and then it goes between the members from one to another. The apostles receive the Word of God, and they've given it to the whole church. And we draw upon the deposit of grace and giving the Word that was given to the apostles so that then we can receive blessing through the other members of the body of Christ. And so it is that we all give and receive together as God's people. So you see, that's what this grace does. Okay, it causes us to grow into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. As we work together, it brings us together in that way. Okay, but what is it? Well, I submit to you that the grace, this gift of grace, is in fact the gift of the Holy Spirit. Consistently, the New Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit as the gift that the Lord gives us. When it says without any qualification, God's gift to us, it's usually referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit. For example, in Matthew 7:11, Jesus is quoted as saying, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" That doesn't tell us what the gift is that he gives, what the good thing is that he gives to us. But Matthew doesn't tell us, but Luke, in a parallel passage, probably referring to the same teaching of the Lord Jesus, but as he said more than just that, he says, quotes Jesus as saying, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So now we can see what Matthew is talking about. What are the good things that the Father gives? It's the Holy Spirit that he gives to those who ask him. Another passage that teaches the same thing is Galatians 3 that we read last week. In verse 14, after telling us that Christ redeemed us, it says that he did that in order that, 3:14, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise. Okay, he's talking about the promise of the whole New Testament, the promise that was given to Abraham, the blessing that would come to the Gentiles. And what is that promise? The promise of the Spirit through faith. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see here, the promise of the Spirit is that whole blessing. The gift of the Spirit is the summation of the promised blessing of the Old Testament. John the Baptist shows us this when he came to perform his ministry and say that the kingdom was at hand. He baptized people and he told them, "I baptize you with water, but the one that's coming after me is mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's the great climax of the gift that was to come. And then, of course, in Acts, we find Jesus in Acts chapter 1, before he ascended into heaven, telling his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for what? The promise of the Father. And what was the promise? Oh, it's the same that we've seen. It's the Holy Spirit. You know how the Spirit falls upon them in Acts chapter 2 in fulfillment of the promise, and how Peter quotes from Joel and where God said, "I will pour out my Spirit upon you in these last days." Peter fully explains in Acts 2:32-33 that the Spirit is what Jesus has poured out according in fulfillment of the promise, according to the promise of the Father. He says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear." Poured out the Spirit upon his church. So you see then that the promise, the grace that is the gift of Christ, is the giving of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to see further that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of truth. By that I mean that he is the one who brings truth to us. The Spirit is the one who enables us to get the Word of God into us so that we are changed, so that we are transformed, so that the Word renews our minds and our lives, so that we think and live according to the Word. He is the one who causes us to grow in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. In particular, the Spirit is the one who causes the ministry of the Word itself to take place. Because you see, the Word would have no power apart from this gift of the Spirit. It's the Word that transforms us. Now look, what did happen at Pentecost? Well, it was a speaking miracle, wasn't it? And it was a hearing miracle at the same time. Everyone heard the Word of God in his own language. God was signifying that a new age had dawned, and that this would be the age of the Spirit in which we would be enabled, or the Spirit would enable the Word to go forth through the preaching of the Word, and that Word would be received and heard by all nations. This is coordinate with what Jesus said about the Spirit in the Gospel of John. He said that after he ascended to the Father, he would send his Spirit to the apostles. For what purpose? The Spirit would bring to their remembrance everything that he had said and that he had done. The Spirit would guide them into all truth. To what purpose? So that they would be ministers of the New Testament. to the whole church, that they would bring the Word of God to us, so that they would bring it without error, as directed by the Holy Spirit. They would be able to go forth in the power of the Spirit to convince the world, Jesus says, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The word of the gospel that they gave us, the word concerning Christ, is the word that abides in the church and that gives life to the dead. The Spirit shows them their need of Christ through the word, shows them the sufficiency of Christ's work through the word, and then urges them and convinces them to turn and yield to that salvation. This is exactly what the apostles did after the Spirit was poured out upon them. The Spirit did a work in both the apostles as speakers and in the hearers to enable the Word to bring about conversion and growth among the nations. It was a huge change. For all those years, the nations had sat in death. And now when the promised Spirit came, then the nations came alive through the preaching of the Word of God. And those 12 disciples, what a change it was in them. How fearful they had been. How unable to really speak clearly the Word of God. And now with power, they are able to go forth. It's by this same Spirit given to the church that God's Word is blessed today. So that lives are transformed by the ministry of the Word. So that preaching brings forth fruit. So that family worship brings forth fruit. You fathers, do not labor in vain if you labor in the Spirit. So that personal speaking of God's Word, as we talk to the people around us and we confer with our neighbors, brings forth fruit, causes growth. So that even our living out of God's truth by the power of the Spirit has an impact on all those around us. What a huge difference it makes when there are people who are living according to God's truth. And you see that. And it changes lives. We need to pray that God would work powerfully among us by His Spirit. So you see then, first of all, that the gift of the Spirit that is spoken of, or the gift that the Lord Jesus gives to His church, the gift of grace in Ephesians 4:7, is the gift of the Holy Spirit who enables us to minister and receive the Word of God in order that we may grow. Now, secondly, I want to ask, how was this gift of grace, the Holy Spirit, given? Well, in verse 8, Paul points out that it was given when Christ ascended, this gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he's quoting from the Old Testament when he says, talking about David. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, we have already seen that in Acts, haven't we? That when Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, He has poured forth this which you now see in here, which was the Holy Spirit. But Paul adds something here. He shows that the sending of the Spirit was something that Jesus did as king after He had conquered His enemies and gone up to take His throne. Well, I guess really it's something that is shown in Acts as well. But he uses the language here of a triumphal procession. Where a king, it was customary in those days that when a king had conquered many lands, that he would lead a parade through the city and the captives would be chained behind him. And that as that parade went through the city, and as they went along, the victorious king would distribute the spoils of war among all of his people. The things that they had gathered from their enemies, clothing and gold and silver and whatever, he would give gifts to men because of his victory, to celebrate the victory. We see this many times in the Old Testament. Paul refers here to Psalm 68:18, where Israel is seen returning from war with the spoils of victory and with the Ark of God. I talked to you about that when we sang Psalm 68 earlier. The Ark of God is going up from the battle to the hill of Zion, where God's temple is. It's returning to the holy place in victory. God, having descended and come down from His throne on Mount Zion to go into battle at the head of His people in order to rout their enemies, is now returning to His throne. In the psalm, it says that He received gifts from men. And Paul says that he gives gifts to men. Well, that's just two sides of the same thing. He received the gifts, the spoils of war, and now he distributes those spoils. So he receives from his enemies and he gives to his people. Paul is saying that when Jesus ascended, that he gave gifts to men. And as we have seen, what is it that he gave us? The gift of grace that he gave us that changes everything for us. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church. The Spirit of truth who enables the Word of God to be spoken and conveyed. This is what he obtained for the church when he conquered Satan and when he conquered death. The nations were in bondage to Satan and they were blind and without God in the world. And now life is poured out upon them through the Word of life, which genders life in them. In verses 9 through 10, Paul shows us the high price that the Lord Jesus had to pay in order that he might impart this gift of grace to us. He points out that before Jesus could ascend, he had to first descend into the lower parts of the earth. This is so true. The Son of God, you see, could not ascend as the Son of God because he was already God over all. He was as high as he could ever be, and he couldn't ascend to any new height because he was exalted above all things as the Son of God. He had to first descend in order that he might ascend. He had to come down into this defiled, sinful world before he could impart the gift of the Spirit to this sinful, defiled world. You know what was required of him? He had to come down here. He had to live among us. And he had to atone for our sins. He had to enter our own flesh. He had to, in that flesh, bear the very wrath and curse of God in his own person. He, the one who is pure and holy, the one who is repulsed more by sin than what we can ever understand, who daily live in sin. We're so used to it. We're so familiar with it. But he's utterly repulsed by it. And he had to be charged with that sin. He had to bear rejection of the Father and shame of the Father on account of the sins of his people. The shame of the cross is one of the greatest things that our Lord Jesus had to bear. And he did it. He descended into the lower parts. Then he, in our human nature that he had taken to himself, was able to rise now as conquering mediator and Lord, as Lord and Savior, as Peter puts it, to sit at God's right hand. As King in our flesh, as mediator King, to reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. His elect through faith and all others through judgment and destruction. After he had done all that was required for our salvation, it was for him in taking his seat of glory to pour out his Holy Spirit upon the church so that we would live. Jesus predicted in John 7 that he would do this. When he said, John 7:37, there was a feast there and where they poured out water as one of the rituals to show the blessing of God going to all the people. That on the last day, that great day of the feast, when that water was poured out, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, what is that talking about? We don't have to guess. John tells us. He comments on that verse in verse 39. It says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So you see, once again, that this is something that Jesus did not until he was glorified. Not until he had finished his work. It was not until then, brothers and sisters, that there was a gospel to proclaim. It was only after he had completed his work for us on the cross, and that work had been accepted of the Father in heaven, that the Spirit was poured out in order to proclaim that work. It had to be done first. Then it was to be proclaimed. And now in these New Testament times, you see, the great change from the Old Testament is that it's no longer shadow time. There's no longer shadows of the good things to come. There's no longer shadows of what God is going to do through Christ with the blood of animals and bulls and goats on altars and priests and incense and all these things. But now it's the declaration by the power of the Holy Spirit of the Word of God. Now, was the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Yes. When it says that the Holy Spirit was not yet given, it doesn't mean absolutely not given, but the Spirit was given for that Old Testament ministry, which is not nearly as powerful as the Spirit now poured out upon the church for the New Testament ministry that spreads to all the nations and that is characterized not by temple services, but by the proclamation of the very Word of God, the very Gospel itself, which again could not be proclaimed until that one who is proclaimed, the Lord Jesus Christ, had come and had accomplished that work. You see how the apostles were so transformed after they saw what Jesus had done and that had been accepted by God. The Holy Spirit opened their hearts to understand the Gospel, and then they proclaimed it to us. And when the Spirit is at work, we receive with understanding that same Gospel, and we realize what the Messiah had done and we turn to Him for salvation. Brothers and sisters, how thankful we should be, how earnestly we ought to pray that God's Word would flourish among us, because it is this Word that causes us to grow. What do we grow in? We grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you begin to understand what He has done. You begin to understand who He is, what it has accomplished for us, what we are without it. And as you understand that, you begin to grow more and more. And all the things that Paul has been talking about, your understanding of the love of God, you begin to grow in obedience to God. How we need to pray then that God's Word would flourish among us. How eager we should be likewise to receive the Word of God and to give the Word of God to one another that is appointed for our growth. How careful we should be in ministering the Word of God. What can be worse than to lead people away from this precious truth that God has given us by which we grow? To lead our children astray by false living and false words. For pastors to lead the church astray by false words and by false living. No, we need to ask God to give us the fullness of the Spirit. And now I want to show you finally, more fully, what the gift of God's Spirit of grace does for us. Now, I've already told you that quite a bit, haven't I? But I want to look at it more fully, because we find that in verse 11, that it says that the gift of grace, its workings, that He Himself gave some to be apostles, and the words "to be" really aren't in there. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The thing, what do these all have in common? They're all ministers of the Word. Why? Because the age of the Spirit is the age of the Word. It's the Word by which we grow. So the gifts that Christ is said to give to His church, the people that He gives to them, are the ministers of the Word. First of all, mentioned here, I'll mention them in pairs, the apostles and prophets. They are the foundation of the church. We saw that when we studied Ephesians 2:20 before. This is so because they are uniquely given the Word of God in a way that none of the rest of us are, according to the measure of Christ's gift, right? We're not all given the same. They were given the ability to understand what He had done, who had lived among Him and with Him, and then to tell us that by the infallible guidance of the Spirit. And my brothers and sisters, the way we know Christ is through that inspired testimony that they have given us in the Scripture. I've already talked about that. We learn of Christ through the Word, and it is to the Word that we must come in order to test everything that we believe and everything that we do. We must labor to have everything that we believe and practice brought into conformity to the Word as the only rule of faith and life. If you meet someone who has no interest in that, if he doesn't want to be conformed to the Word, if he doesn't care what the Word has said, that person is not a Christian. You need to evangelize him. Secondly, there are mentioned here evangelists. I said I'll take them in pairs. I'll take this one alone. These are the ones like Timothy and Titus who are given the task of taking the word of the apostles and prophets into various communities where it was not established and establishing churches there. They were missionaries who carry the word to places where it's not known. They either introduce it in new places or they reintroduce it in places where there is spiritual death and decay, where the church is barren. They set the churches in order according to the directives of Scripture, establishing elders that are faithful to the Word of God and shepherds that will proclaim the Word of God to His people. So they carry, they take the Word of the apostles. They're like the porters who carry it about from place to place and plant it here and plant it there so that it may grow in a community and increase. And then thirdly, there is mentioned the pastors and teachers that Christ has given to His church. Now this could be translated pastor teachers, as it doesn't have the article in front of teachers. These are the regular standing ministers of the church who regularly minister the word. It is their task to explain and apply the scriptures to the hearers so that the hearers can practice it and so that they can understand it. The ministry of the apostles was confirmed by signs and wonders that they were given to perform and by the conformity also of their teaching with the Old Testament scriptures. The apostles were imparting things that were newly revealed, so they were given signs and wonders. But these teaching ministers, these pastors and teachers, their ministry is confirmed not by signs and wonders, but by how well it is true, how much it is in accord with the Scriptures, with the Word of the Apostles. So you see, you would test the Apostles by looking at how it conformed with the Old Testament and by looking at signs and wonders as they were bringing new things of what God had done. But you look at the ministers of the Word now, standing ministers in the church, evaluate their ministry by whether it conforms to the teachings of the New Testament or not. If they deviate from this, then they are to be rejected. Their teaching is not in agreement with the truth of the apostles and prophets, then they are not promoting unity, but they are promoting division. They are bringing men away from Christ rather than unto Christ. So that it is not the ministry of the Spirit in that case. You can see the reason why Christ placed these various ministers in His church. The apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. They are the ones who bring the word into the church so that the body will grow into what God wants it to be. And as much as these ministers do their work faithfully, they are given by the Lord to His church to bring the church to maturity in the faith. Look at verse 12. You can see that. They are said to be given to equip the saints. Now that's a soft translation that we have in our New King James. The word speaks of repairing something that is broken, like a fishing net. There's a nice picture of talking about equipping the saints and a lot of things you could say. But the word actually here is one that refers to fixing something that was broken. And Peter was there mending his nets with his father. I think it was John and Peter were mending their nets. They were fixing something that was broken. It refers to restoring a dislocated limb or something like that. So it's clear then that what is going on here is fixing that which is amiss. It's clear from verse 13 that the ministers are charged with the responsibility to bring their hearers from ignorance to truth by the ministry of the word, to be brought under the word of the apostles from error in which we all live to truth of what God has revealed. These ministers of the word are further said in verse 12 to be given for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, there's sometimes debate about whether there's supposed to be a comma in this verse so that the ministers, if there's a comma, then the ministers are doing three things after it says to equip the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry, comma, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Or is it that the ministers do this, they equip the saints or repair the saints in order that the saints may do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. And to tell you the truth, I really don't care which way you take it. It's ambiguous. And both are true. Okay, it is true that the ministers of the word are given in order to do the work of the ministry and to edify the body of Christ. It's also true that when they do their work and they equip the saints or repair the saints, that then the saints are able to minister to one another and also to carry out that work. So this is work of ministry and edification is part of the gift of Christ to his church, enabling them to carry out the work that he's given to do in order that the body may grow together. And look at how long the ministry of the ministers of the word is to go on. Is it supposed to be just the first century, or how long is it supposed to go on? Well, you can see it in verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, as long as the world stands. Because until the Lord returns, we won't attain to that perfection. God will continue to use the ministry of the word to perfect his people, to cause them to grow. This means that you have a serious obligation to listen to and receive the word of God and to conform your faith and life to it. You are to diligently examine what you are being taught from the pulpit, and you're to diligently examine what you believe from the light of the scriptures. Someone will say, well, if I have to examine it, why bother with the pastor teacher? You just skip over that. Go straight to the word of the apostles. Go straight to the pure fountain and source. Well, the reason is because God has appointed pastors and teachers for this purpose of conveying the word to you. Remember what I said before? He's situated us in the body in such a way that we don't all have an individual pipeline. Though, again, I'll say we do have an individual pipeline in a certain way. But for the illustration, we're situated in such a way that God pours his grace upon the church, the gift of ministry, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then we minister to each other. We draw the word of God, not directly, but from the apostles, from the word of God. He ministers to us through the word of the apostles. So the pastor teachers then are given to do the hard work of exegesis. And then they deliver the word to you, and you evaluate to see if the things that they say are true to the scriptures. You see, it's far easier to evaluate whether something accords with the scriptures than it is to generate what the scripture is teaching. In other words, if you have to sit down and do the work of exegesis yourself and labor in the word for hours and hours, you won't be able to fulfill your regular calling. And so, therefore, ministers are given grace in order to impart the word of God to you in such a way that you can benefit from it. But yet, much easier to evaluate what is being taught than it is to come up with things. How would you like to have figured out the doctrine of the Trinity from scratch without anyone delivering, saying, look, this is the things that the Scripture teaches about the Trinity, and you can look at it and say, yes, it is, of course. But you might not be able to do that so easily, you see, if heretics were coming at you and you were alone. Okay, so this is how God works through the ministers of the word. Paul goes on to speak further about the effect that the ministry of the word has on us when it is indeed Christ's blessing to the church, when it's his ministry of the word. We have already seen the main thing in verse 12 and 13, that it brings us all together in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Christ. It's supposed to set us straight, to bring us from sin to holiness, to move us toward perfection in our calling. That's what it says, perfection, perfect man. But verse 14 shows a further effect that the ministry of the word is supposed to have on you when it's going on. What happens when you are under the ministry of the word, empowered by the Spirit? Well, it helps you grow so that you won't be like children. See, Jesus said that it was good to have faith like a little child, didn't he? But that doesn't mean that he wants us to be immature like children, because elsewhere the scripture speaks against that. Jesus was talking about being those who receive what he says with absolute confidence, the way a little child receives what he is told. And to look to him as the one who completely takes care of our salvation. He was not encouraging us to be immature when he said that we needed to be like little children. A child, you see, is easily deceived. He can be led to believe almost anything that comes along. Paul describes such a one in verse 14 as one who is tossed about like a little boat on the stormy waves. He doesn't have a definite direction. He's just here and there and all over the place. And like straw that would be blown by the wind. It doesn't have any resting place. It doesn't have a seat. It's just torn loose from everything. And whatever way the wind blows, there it goes. Or these ships are like that. Those who are not rooted and grounded in the Word. You see that all the time. Christians who name the name of Christ, and instead of growing strong in the Word, they're always catching some new wind of doctrine. You know, the prayer of Jabez, that's what's going to solve all of our problems. We just pray this prayer every day, and then we'll be perfect in Christ. Or the purpose-driven life. We just get on board with the purpose-driven everything, and we'll be all that God wants us to be. Or some crazy New Age teaching. I just saw an article, Oprah Winfrey was endorsing this New Age thing that is apparently all the rage, where for 365-day program, where you get a whole new way of thinking, and a complete perversion and turning upside down of the Christian faith. And yet it's presented with the name of Christ. And people will go along with that. They'll be blown about by whatever comes along. On and on it goes. What do we need? We need a regular diet of the Word of God. We don't need a quick and dramatic formula answer. We need the Word of God working into our very life and heart. The solid growth of the oak tree rather than the flash of lightning. Everybody wants the flash of lightning because it's easy. I go to the special meeting and whammo, now I'm totally transformed forever. Well, people are radically converted sometimes, but then they have to grow. And yeah, conversion can be very radical. But growth is not like that. It's a slow work of reformation that the Scripture presents to us. Not the often destructive work of revolution. We're not revolutionaries. We're being transformed day by day, week by week. It's not the revival at the camp meeting, but the nourishment of God's truth over the years that makes us stable like the oak tree. That's what the Lord wants. When the ministry of the Word is going on, that's what happens. When we're feeding upon that Word, we won't be blown about here and there. Instead, as verse 15 goes on to say, what will happen among us as God's people? We will speak the truth in love, growing up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. You see, it's a deliberate growth. When the Word is flowing into our lives, when it is even trickling into our lives over time, then it will have its effect. The idea is here that as the Word is ministered, we are then able to live out the Word. The words that are used there, speaking the truth in love, they're very helpful. For that's what we begin to do. When the Word is ministered to us, we're able then to speak the Word in love to those around us. We're receiving, and now we're speaking. But it should be noted here that the word speaking is not really in the original. The reason is because truth is used in, as a verb here, as a participle. It's literally that we would be truthing in love. And we don't really can't say that in English, can we? So speaking in front of it. It's doing truth in love. It's more than just speaking, in other words. It's living. It's thinking. It's speaking truth. We're all about truth. The truth is permeating our lives. God's Word is increasing and growing among us. That's the idea. Brothers and sisters, this is what we need. Our lives and our fellowship, you see, when we're receiving the Word of God, then our lives and our fellowship will be saturated with the Word as we're together with each other. I'm so glad when I see in our fellowship times that people are over talking about the Word of God and saying what effect it is having in their lives and what they're learning or asking questions about it. See, we become more and more like Christ as we go on in the Word of God. This is what Christ has appointed for us. When the Word is among us, we are able to begin to be a people who also live the truth as God's children. Because the truth is saturating our lives. The more we really understand the truth, the more we will love God. And the more we will delight in Christ, in His salvation. We'll understand the height and the depth and the breadth of His love. And the more that we do that, the more we'll live in harmony with each other. The more we'll begin to obey what His Word calls us to do. We'll grow up, as it says here, in all things into Christ. We will become more and more like Him, a people who truth it and love. So you see that ministers of the Word are used to bring the Word to us, and then the Word begins to fill our hearts and our lives and our walk and our fellowship. But see how verse 16 brings us back to Jesus Christ as the source of all the growth. He is here described as the one, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It is Christ who places the ministers of the Word in the body, who placed the apostles initially where they are in history, and who places the ministers today who minister that Word, each one in their place of service. And as that Word comes from the apostles and the pastors to the ministers, it is then conveyed further from one member to another, as Christ has arranged the body. Their arrangement is partly the work of God's providence, as the Lord places children in Christian homes. Why? In order that He may bring them into contact with the Word through their parents and through the church as well. We saw last week that children are holy who are children of believers, that the whole house where there is a believing person is sanctified. Why? Because the Word of God is there. The Holy Spirit is there, ministering the Word, bringing the Word to bear on the lives of those who are in that household. And in God's providence, you see, He brings together His elect with the Word. So it's partly due to providence. It's partly due to obedience. As we submit to the order that God has appointed for us in the church and in the home, as we faithfully fulfill the ministry and faithfully receive the ministry that God has appointed for us. You see, if we don't obey, if we don't submit to what our Lord Jesus has appointed with us being a part of the body, giving and receiving the Word as we are called to do so, then we're not going to have a benefit. Each member is to take his or her proper place in the body. We are to function in churches according to Christ's appointment. Churches with properly ordained ministers of the Word under the oversight of presbyteries, with properly ordained elders whom God uses to help apply the preached Word by their example and ministry, with properly ordered families. The promise made to parents who train up their children. There is a promise for parents who train up their children. And there is a promise to children who honor their father and mother. As older women teach younger women to love their husbands and love their children. As everyone takes his or her place according to their calling and placement in the body. All of us, living out God's Word together, have a powerful impact in our community and in each other's lives as we fulfill the calling that the Lord has given us. Deviation occurs when we're disobedient from this placement of us together as God's people. What is one of the common examples? Well, when we isolate ourselves from the people of God and we say, I'm going to receive the ministry of God, I'm going to receive His blessing, just me and God directly. I don't need the body of Christ. Well, Christ has placed us in the body. He's appointed this so that this ministry can go on. All the joints and everything can supply what is lacking. Another common example of deviation would be those fathers who refuse to take their place in the home. I want to revisit that from last week. The Lord has placed them as the head of their covenant family. And it is their duty to bring the Word to bear upon their household. When youth pastors and Sunday school teachers are substituted in place of fathers, then it is not so much that God cannot use Sunday school teachers and youth ministers, but it's more that it is not according to the order that God has appointed in His church. Now, of course, it can be argued that both can be done, but it seems to be the rule that as soon as we bring our own programs, that there is almost always neglect of what God has given us to do. Because in our flesh, we always trust what we do more than what God has appointed. For one reason, because we become so busy with running our programs that we don't have time to do what God has called us to do in our family. For another reason, because our trust is placed more in those programs than in what God has called us to do. So we begin to neglect what He has told us and to pour our energies into what He has not told us. Another common deviation is in appointing to the ministry those that God has not called. Those who do not meet the scriptural qualifications given in Timothy and Titus, which have as much to do with man's life and character as they do with his doctrine. When we presume that one who is not qualified according to the standard that Christ has given can minister to us just fine, then we presume too much. I'm saying minister in that office. Some argue that David and Hosea were used of God in the Old Testament, even though they did not meet the qualifications that are given in Timothy and Titus. Hosea had a really bad relationship with his wife. David had a terrible relationship with his children. God used them greatly. But you see, God did not appoint these qualifications for the selection of prophets and kings. The church was never asked to choose prophets and kings, and was never given guidelines for this is what a prophet and king, the requirements that he is supposed to meet. The Lord Himself called and appointed prophets and kings directly. And He can appoint whomever He wishes to be a prophet and king. But we are to submit to the Scripture and choose according to the guidelines that He has given. And it has wrought havoc in the church because we have neglected to do this. The question is not if God can use a woman minister or if He can use a minister with a broken home. The question is whether God has authorized us to appoint such persons to the ministry of the Word. We have to be careful, you see, whose ministry we follow. So you see that Christ uses us in each other's lives to cause each other to grow into what He has called us to be when we are in that placement that He has given to us, when we are duly ordered in the places where Christ has appointed us, not envying one another, not looking at the apostles and saying, I want to be an apostle. It's not fair that the apostle has all this and I don't have that. I want to be like an apostle. No. It's where God calls us. I remember struggling with that when I was a young man going into the ministry, and I was working with a man who's very accomplished, who preaches to pastors all over the world. And I thought, I ought to be a pastor to pastors, like he is. You see, God didn't give me gifts. I don't have as much grace as He has, the man that was mentoring me. I don't have as much grace to me. And if everybody, all the pastors were pastors of pastors, then who would be the pastors that they pastor? You see, God has given us different places in the body. And all of us need to be content with the calling that we have, not envious toward others. And then we will be able to get on in the body doing what God has called us to do. That's where we need to focus, because the Lord Jesus is the source and author of blessing. We don't generate the blessing. He's the one that bestows the blessing. The grace comes from Him. And you've noticed this morning, and this that we've looked at, that grace comes in two ways. And I've said this, but I just want to clarify it here in the conclusion. That grace comes to us, first of all, in that He gives gifts. When it's the Holy Spirit that's given. Okay, and when the Holy Spirit is given, He does two things. He gives gifts, apostles, prophets, ministers of the Word, in order to bring God's Word to us. And He also gives the ability to receive that Word. He gives us grace to be able to receive and apply that Word. So the Spirit is a complex gift. It's not just the gifts of ministry that He gives. Neither is it just the receiving of the Word. But it's the two together. So that, as we've seen, if we're to walk worthy of the calling that we have, which is to move forward to maturity in Christ, then this is going to be done through the blessing of the Spirit, who works in such a way that He brings us together in the unity of the faith, so that we minister to one another toward maturity. That's
what God has appointed for us. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessing to your church. We thank you for, first of all, sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer. We thank you that he fulfilled all the work that you gave him to do, and that after he had finished his work, that he rose from the dead, showing that you accepted his sacrifice for us, and he ascended to sit at your right hand. And in doing so, that he bestowed gifts upon his church, that he poured out his Spirit, which Spirit gives gifts to men for ministry and gives ability to your people to receive that ministry. He is the Spirit of the Word. He is the Holy Spirit gave us the Word, and the Spirit now enables us to give and receive that Word to one another. And we pray, Lord, that your Word would come to us, that it would permeate our lives, that it would continually flow into our lives, and that we would be a people who are able to nurture one another in that Word, that as we live together and minister together and fellowship together, that your blessing, Lord, would be rich among us, that we would grow into maturity in the faith, that we would grow into Christ, grow up in him who is the head of all. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have of the beauty that we will have when we do become like Christ, that we will love as he loves, that we will be holy as he is holy, that we will be perfect as he is perfect. We cannot imagine the harmony and the joy and the delight that will be ours when we reach that goal. We pray now that you would enable us to walk worthy of the calling that we have to that place, to be your own children, to move toward what you have called us to be. We pray that as we even study these sections of Ephesians, that you would so work in us that we might be able to put off the old man and put on the new man that's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created us. Father, we ask you also that your Word would go forth from us in a missionary way, that we might be able to spread your truth to the peoples around us, that we might see many come to bow down before Jesus Christ, to own him as their Lord, to submit to him and follow him, to love him, to worship him, to trust in him alone for their salvation. Father, may we see it flourish in our households and in our neighborhoods and in our city and in our nation. For we are a people of darkness and we desire to see the light of your truth. Father, bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.